Well, we've been studying the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings since January of 2020, with a few interruptions along the way. And that providentially allowed us to study John's account of the resurrection last Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. And so we are getting very near to the end of the Gospel of John, and the plan is to finish next Sunday, where we will look at chapter 21. The key to understanding John's Gospel and that theme that he has for his writing is found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So why don't we turn there? We will be turning to another place, but we'll come back here to chapter 20. The key to understanding is where the apostle lays out his reasoning for all that he has written. So look at verse 30 of John chapter 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The key word, signs, I want you to notice in verse 30, signs. John says that Jesus performed more miraculous signs that he did not record, but he selects a few for this purpose. Of course, that by seeing these signs, John records, would cause belief, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there are these signs. In chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus changed water into wine, and then he writes, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John and the other disciples were able to witness countless miraculous signs. They were able to see Jesus display his divine glory. And these displays of power verified the bold claims that Jesus makes about himself throughout his earthly ministry. John records 7 key claims that Jesus makes. And each of these claims begins with the phrase, "I am." Now this "I am" harkens all the way back 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. He identifies himself to Moses as "I am." He tells Moses, "I am that I am." And this "I am" is in Hebrew, Yahweh, or sometimes called Jehovah. God is the self-existing one. He is the great "I am." And Jesus shocks the Jewish leaders by attributing this title to himself. He tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they reply, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you see Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they understood what he meant by that. Immediately, they pick up stones to throw at him for blasphemy. There was no doubt that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. In addition to that bold claim, Jesus uses that phrase, "I am," to further describe himself. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He also said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus also claimed to be the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. He said, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And as the good shepherd, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus makes a very important promise when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Jesus also claimed to be the exclusive hope for mankind when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He also claimed to be the source of life and fruitfulness by saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. These seven I am statements are incredible claims. If they are not true, then Jesus is a liar or a lunatic. But if they are true, then Jesus is indeed the Lord. But how could the disciples know if these claims were true? How could they be sure? Well, that's where these miraculous signs come in. They verify His claims. For instance, before declaring Himself to be the bread of life, what does He do? He takes a few pieces of bread and multiplies them and feeds thousands of people. That's a pretty convincing sign to substantiate that claim. Or after claiming to be the light of the world, Jesus gives sight to a man born blind who had lived his entire life in darkness. After claiming to be the resurrection and the life, Jesus goes to a tomb of a corpse that has been dead for 4 days. And He cries out, Lazarus, come forth! And out from the tomb comes Lazarus, bound in burial clothes. Although there were many more miracles, John selects seven for his readers. Water into wine, healing the royal official's son, feeding the multitude, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing a paralyzed man who hadn't walked in 38 years, giving sight to the blind, and then resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. That is why John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was evidence to these disciples that Jesus was who He claimed to be, that He was God Himself, the glory that would only come from God. And that is why John refers to these as signs, because a sign points ahead to something more important. The miraculous signs that Jesus performed wasn't the sign itself that was so important, but it was what it pointed beyond to something greater, to be evidence of the claims that Jesus made about Himself. After recording these seven miraculous signs, John records Jesus as saying something puzzling. And so I want you to turn back to chapter 14 just for a minute, and then we'll go to chapter 20 again. But John chapter 14 and verse 12. Here Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He tells them that His works give evidence that He is from God the Father. And then He makes this statement in verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these He will do, because I go to My Father. Now, did you hear that? Jesus tells believers that they will do greater works than the works that He did while on this earth. Now, what could be greater than giving sight to the blind and resurrecting the dead? Well, Jesus gives a hint of what he means at the very end of the verse. Verse 12, he says, because I go to my Father. Now, what happens when Jesus goes to his Father? Well, when he finally goes to his Father, that means that he has accomplished the reason for which he had come to earth. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He obeyed his Father by dying on the cross. He lays down his life for the sheep. He dies in the place of sinners. And as we studied last week, he doesn't remain in the grave, but on the third day, he arose from the tomb and showed himself to his disciples. And remember what Jesus told Mary at the tomb. She was, remember, so happy to see Jesus that she just falls to the ground and she's clinging to him. She doesn't want to let him go. She can't believe he's alive. And Jesus says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So Jesus has not yet ascended. This means that the greater works are not yet given to the disciples because they come after he departs, after he ascends to his Father. But 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus would ascend to his Father. So that tells us when these mighty works will take place. It's after his ascension. But to what works is Jesus referring? Well, I think we get a clearer understanding of what Jesus means by going to our text for this morning. And so we'll go now to chapter 20 again. Last week we surveyed this chapter and we noticed the dramatic transformation that took place in the lives of people who saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Mary's sorrow was transformed into joy. The fear of the disciples was transformed into peace. And the doubt of Thomas was transformed into confident faith. Now let's revisit one of the scenes that we saw last Sunday. On that first Easter Sunday, the disciples of Jesus are in a room that evening and the doors are locked. They had heard that the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb. Of course, a couple of the disciples had actually been to the tomb to verify Jesus' body was gone, and they are terrified by what might happen next. And then suddenly, as they're in this room, the doors are locked, Jesus appears in the middle of the room. His body is different because it can pass through grave clothes. It can pass through a locked door. And yet, this glorified body also corresponds to the earthly body that was placed in the tomb on Friday. Jesus shows them the scars of the nails, and the disciples rejoice and believe. I want you to notice what Jesus then says to them, beginning in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Here, John records for us Jesus commissioning them. There's a mission that Jesus has been discussing with his disciples before he was crucified. And now he is giving them this commission. Remember what Jesus prayed before his crucifixion. To the Father, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And now, officially, Jesus is sending his disciples out. This is John's version of the Great Commission. Each of the Gospel writers records the Great Commission. Obviously, Jesus talked about this mission on several different occasions before he ascended to his Father. I want us to examine the mission that Jesus gives to his disciples. And in this mission, we will discover the greater works that Jesus promised they would do after he ascends to his Father. This morning, we will notice the priority of the mission, and then the purpose of the mission, and then finally, the power for the mission. So first of all, the priority of the mission. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And we've noticed throughout our study in the Gospel of John that Jesus is very conscious of his mission on the earth. Jesus understood that God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to rescue. And Jesus submits himself to this mission. It becomes his number one priority. He told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He told the Jewish leaders, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." To the temporary followers in Galilee, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." When the Jews complained about what Jesus said, he replied, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." You see, Jesus was sent on a mission. Therefore, it was his top priority. He said what the Father told him to say. He did what the Father told him to do. And he was very diligent in that mission. Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For the night is coming when no one can work." And after the resurrection, Jesus sent forth his followers in a similar way. They must submit to his plan. They must say what he wants them to say. They must do what he wants them to do. And they must be diligent making this mission their number one priority. You see, the disciples' mission is not separate from the mission that Jesus was sent on. Now, obviously, we have not been sent to atone for sin. We do not have the same function in the mission that Jesus had. But the mission is the same. We are simply in the second phase of that mission. Jesus prayed to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Jesus accomplished his mission in the world, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But before ascending, he sent his followers into the world to continue the work. So what is this work? What is the purpose for which Jesus sends out his followers? Well, we've noticed the priority of the mission. Let's now look at the purpose of the mission. The purpose of the mission. Remember, our purpose is tied to Christ's purpose. Why was he sent? Well, he was sent to seek and to save those who are lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to become the atoning sacrifice for sin, and to make reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. What then is phase two of this mission? How do the disciples continue the mission that Jesus began? Let's return to our text. John 20, verse 21. "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also have sent you. I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" We discover the purpose for the mission in verse 23. It has to do with forgiving sins and retaining sins. Now, it's important for us to understand that the ultimate forgiving or retaining sins is not done by Christ's disciples. The verb here is passive, showing that there is another unnamed subject that is responsible for the action. God alone is the judge. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And He is the only one who can condemn sinners who remain in their sin. But by what means can sinners be forgiven? Well, Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a wonderful truth. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be rescued from your sins. But Paul goes on to make a logical conclusion. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How will your co-workers believe in Jesus? Who will tell your neighbors the good news? How will they be forgiven if no one tells them of God's forgiveness in His Son? How can this message be heard if no one is sent to proclaim it? And you know the answer, don't you? You have been sent. I have been sent. We have been sent by Christ with a message to share. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthian church. You, who are reconciled to God by Christ Jesus, have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so as ambassadors for Christ, God pleads to sinners through us. That is the purpose of our mission. We are simply deliverers of the message. We don't create the message. We don't alter the message to make it more palatable. We simply declare it. And those who listen to the message and turn to Christ are reconciled to God. Their sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west. Those who reject the message will remain in their sins. Some come to the light and receive life. Others hate the light and will not come to it lest their deeds be exposed. But our responsibility is simply to shine the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission recorded by Luke makes the purpose of the mission very clear. He says, quoting Jesus, Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." This is the message we have. A message of reconciliation. A message of forgiveness. Of redemption. Jesus gave this message to the apostles, and they in turn have handed it down to those who believe. Christ's message, Christianity, spreads by multiplication. Paul said that he trained Timothy and told Timothy to equip faithful men who would then tell faithful men to give the message. It's multiplication. And that's why Matthew's version of the gospel of the Great Commission doesn't stop with the command to make disciples, but it goes on to say make disciples and then baptize them and then teach them all that Christ commands. And part of what Christ commands is the message to make disciples. And so we not only make disciples, but we teach disciples how to make disciples. Multiplication. And so the message continues on. Now we've given our attention to the priority of the mission and the purpose of the mission. And let's now conclude by seeing the power for the mission. The power for the mission. We should not minimize the difficulty of this mission. Jesus is calling on His followers to continue a work that got Him killed. And even more than that, He is sending us out to do the impossible. How can paralyzed legs get up and walk in holiness? How can eyes blinded by sin see the light? How can spiritually dead people be raised to new life? You see, these are greater works than the miraculous signs that Jesus performed while He was on the earth. I mean, think about Lazarus. I mean, probably the greatest miracle Jesus performed in raising someone from the dead. But what happened to Lazarus a few years later? As far as we know, he died, just like everybody else. Yes, he was resurrected, but eventually he died. But Jesus here is promising that there is a greater work. Because when He says, I'm the resurrection and life, He said that those who believe in Him will never die. And we have been sent out to share that promise. This is a task that we are commanded to do, and yet really we are incapable of doing. To make disciples with dead sinners. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus not only gives us a mission, a command, but He provides a resource to make the mission effective. He empowers us for the mission. Let's return one more time to our text, John 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So after commissioning them, Jesus breathes on them. And this is reminiscent of what God did at the very beginning when He created the universe. He formed man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being. God is the source of all life, whether physical or spiritual. Life only comes from nothing when God acts. And so we share the good news, realizing that we are powerless to give new life to a dead heart. But the Holy Spirit empowers the preaching of the gospel so that life can begin. Jesus is teaching them a lesson by using symbol. After He breathed out, He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, this is symbolism. The Holy Spirit is not yet given at this time, but His coming is imminent. Remember what Jesus told them in the upper room before He went to the cross. He said that He was leaving them. And of course, they were sad by this. But then He encourages them by saying, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you." So Jesus not only sends His disciples to the world on a mission, But He also sends the Holy Spirit to the disciples to empower them for this mission. Jesus also told them that the Spirit of truth would help them and abide with them forever. So when would the Holy Spirit be sent? Well, it's at the time of Christ's departure. He says, when I depart, I will send them to you. When He ascends to His Father. Acts chapter 1 records for us the moments right before Jesus ascends into the clouds. He tells His followers to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. What is this promise? Jesus says, you have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then He says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And with those final words, what happens? Jesus ascends to the Father. So what happens after that? Well, the disciples return to Jerusalem and they gather in a room. They had been sent, but Jesus did not yet want them to go. He told them to wait. They would be powerless to go on their mission at this point. So as they wait, they spend time in fervent prayer. And within a few days, the Jewish festival of Pentecost comes. And they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And with this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Peter continues to preach to the multitude gathered. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that He should be held by it. And Peter continues to stand before them, saying, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you as the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they all heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And we see this mighty work of God continue as we read the book of Acts. Christ promised to build His church. And He has given His disciples the keys of the kingdom. And as they share the good news, the prison doors are open. It is the truth that sets men free. And Christ is still building His church today. And the same Holy Spirit who empowered Peter to boldly preach at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit that indwells you and me. He will empower us to share the message of forgiveness to our neighbors and relatives and classmates and work associates. He will give life to the words we proclaim. Christ has been building His church for the last 2,000 years. And we get to be a part of His mission in our generation. We have been sent by Christ. We have the message. And we have the Spirit's power. It's time to go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. The piano plays the verse of a hymn. Would you take a moment to pray that the Lord would use you as an ambassador for Him? Maybe the Lord has even brought to your mind someone that you need to be the missionary to. And as you consider that person, would you seek God's wisdom of what the next step is? Maybe you've never shared your salvation testimony with that person to share how God has worked in your life. Pray that God would give you that opportunity. Maybe you have shared the gospel with this person, maybe numerous times. Well, ask God's help of the next step for you as we seek to be faithful in the mission to which our Savior has called us. You may be here this morning and your sins haven't been forgiven. My friend, would you just come to Jesus? He alone is the Savior. Will you trust in Him? Will you call on the name of the Lord and be saved? If you have any questions about what it means to have your sins forgiven, would you talk to someone after the service or even set a time this week? We'll take a Bible and answer any question that you have so that you understand the good news of Jesus Christ. I invite you to stand with me. Let's close by singing of this mission that Christ has given to us.
Thank you. Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You are dismissed.